وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ونبينا محمد القدر العظيم وعلى آله وأصحابه والتابعين والتابعين لهم بإحسان وهدى إلى يوم الدين. اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل وألهمنا رشدنا يا رب العالمين. الحمد لله. In our lessons on the essentials of Islamic beliefs, in which we're looking at Imam Ahmad al-Dardir's work, Al-Kharid al-Bahiyya, we have reached lesson number 4. And this looks at the personal attribute of Allah and the attributes of negation. And what this looks at really is the oneness of Allah, and how do we understand the oneness of Allah Most High, right? Because most of us say, yes, Allah is one, but what does that mean? And what does it mean for Allah to be one? Right? That's sort of the central subject of this lesson. What does it mean for Allah to be one? And it's very important, because in reality, all of this course is looking at one thing, which is, how do we understand the statement of divine oneness? If you don't believe that learning is like a suspense novel, like a thriller, that at the end, you know, there'll be some great conclusion, and you've actually read the text itself, towards the end of the text, he tells us that contained within the statement of Islam, meaning La ilaha illallah, is all that we have seen of points of knowledge. And all the meanings related to the oneness of Allah and His attributes and His actions, all of them are contained in our saying La ilaha illallah. There is no God but Allah. Either explicitly or by indication or implication. And we'll come to that towards the end. Right? And this is the relationship between what we study here and when we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in devotion. Because when we say there is no God but Allah, right? All the attributes apply to that. There is none who has any of these attributes except Allah. Right? There is none beginningless but Allah. There is none endless but Allah. There is none independent but Allah. There is none who is absolutely free of need but Allah. There is none absolutely distinct but Allah. Right? Etc. All the various attributes. So our study of the science of Islamic beliefs is directly related to our living the religion. Because what is living the religion? It is the meanings of faith, right? The meanings of faith expressed, right? Our prostration is an act of faith. If you think about it, why do you prostrate? Because you believe in Allah. You believe that He is worthy of worship. Right? So every action, if it weren't for the purpose of it, like, what are you doing with your head on the ground? Right? Why are you giving away your wealth? Charity is an act of faith. Right? Charity is an act of faith. Right? Our prayer is an act of faith. Prayer is not about the act of praying, it's about the one you are praying to. Right? And similarly, our dua is an act of faith. Our dhikr is actually not just an act of faith. The dhikr, the acts of remembrance, these are statements of faith. They're statements of faith. That's something we'll be opening next class with, just as a brief interlude. So we're going to begin by just a quick review of lesson 3. And we're going to ask a couple of questions. So the first, just quickly, is, you know, we began lesson three by looking at the importance of the science of Islamic beliefs. And Imam al-Ghazali mentioned some, you know, a few points related to it. We mentioned three of the points that he made. So we'll take one point at a time. What are some of the things that Imam al-Ghazali mentioned regarding why the science of Islamic beliefs is important? Anyone? Yeah, because the intelligent direct themselves to what benefits, right? And the greatest benefit in life is knowing why you're here and who, like, how do you get here? Well, you know, these fundamental questions. Why, you know, how are you here? Why are you here? Where are you going? These fundamental questions. And these are answered by the science of Islamic beliefs. This, what else? So he mentioned three points. So one of the good, useful things, along with, like, when one finishes a lesson, it helps to just make quick lists, right? Ghazali mentioned three points. So you, sometimes it's good when taking notes, you take like your polite detailed notes, but sometimes it's good to have the essential scratch, right? Like, okay, three points on importance, right? So you say, intelligence benefit. Number two, you know, Prophet's message, right? That's the number two. Right? This is what the Prophets came with, is أدعو إلى الله, I call to Allah, right? Like, this is the message. أعبدوا ربكم, worship your Lord, الذي خلقكم, who created you, right? This is the essential message of the Prophets. And then the science of Islamic beliefs, Imam Ghazali mentioned another important point about them, right? Related to the proofs of belief. Anyone? Go ahead. Yes, that the prophets called to Allah and people questioned that, why should we believe? And they made arguments. And these arguments, or some of these arguments, are found in the Qur'an. And the science of Islamic beliefs is a formulation of the arguments of the prophets, right? To address the challenges both within us and that others have related to belief. Right? And this has always been the case. Some people get themselves into a knot. There's all these people not believing right now. What happened in Mecca? Like, everyone's like, oh, mashallah, Rasulullah, marhaban, ahlan wa sahlan, right? No, right? They opposed him. They mocked him. They derided them, right? We get really worked up when someone is, you know, Islamophobia. He started very, is one of the sunnahs of how creation responds to any inconvenient, right? So it's nothing new under the sun, right? We also looked at why study the arguments for belief, right? Like, why should we study the arguments for belief, right? And in this, there's some personal reasons. Why would someone personally study the Islamic beliefs? Go ahead. Yet, to convince oneself, or to have greater conviction, right? Because when you know something, but now you understand it more fully, yeah, you will have greater conviction. Why else would, at a personal level, to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also it serves the purpose of inoculation, right? That there are we know that we're given to doubts and confusion, right? So this serves as an inoculation, that if questions arise, you have the tools to address those questions with confidence, with clarity. So when the questions come, they actually increase you in certitude, right? And it helps one call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether those who do not believe or those who have themselves got doubts or confusions. You're able to clarify them. It's very important for parents. Some of the best questions people ask are questions asked about belief by children. You know, my brother-in-law's daughter, whom my wife was teaching Aqidah, she asked this question about that if Allah is eternal and He exists outside time, then, and Allah creates everything, but everything is created in time, then how does Allah's power, which is eternal, create something inside time? And that's a powerful question. But kids, you know, children are born with the capacity to know and understand. It is we who dumb them down, right? It's we who dumb them down, right? Because learning is not just the act of stuffing in information, but it's to inculcate the capacity to know, right? To think, right? Which is the tool of knowing. So it's very important for parents to have that clarity, particularly in an environment where the default isn't to believe and accept. And the Imam, we won't recap the whole lesson regarding this, but there's one key meaning in creation that Imam Ad-Dardir, the author in his poem, says points to the existence of God. There's one key meaning, and it's something that the verses of the Qur'an touch upon when they call upon us to reflect. What meaning is that?
Change,
right? Change. لأنه قام به التغير. Because in it, in everything, there is change. Either actual change or potential change. And anything that can change is necessarily originated. And that's something we've touched upon. Next class, when we look at some of the proofs for the existence of God, we'll be expanding upon a little further. And we looked at some of the Quranic verses supporting this, right? And one of the ways to retain something practically is at the end of the class, just go through, okay, what are the key questions in this lesson, right? And just have your, so if you take, we take our class-long notes, but then you make a brief summary of it. There's a beautiful thing that in many traditional Muslim cultures they would do, and this was expressed. There's one year I went to visit Zaytuna. This is when they're in one of their earlier campuses, Zaytuna College, actually the first one. They're beneath, they're on the back end of a Christian seminary, just temporarily. So went there, and after Asr prayer, Sheikh Hamza came up and directly said, "Have you thought much about collaborative learning?" He said, "Isn't it amazing? All these people are doing research about collaborative learning. This is something that's so essential to the Islamic educational tradition." He said, "We got to cultivate this more." And then mid-sentence, he just walked away. And then everyone asked, "Where did Sheikh Hamza go?" And they said, "Oh, he left." And I was like, so you have to piece together, okay, it was probably advice related to, it was, I have to deduce, but the ulama always mentioned that knowledge, العلم بالمدارسة أثبت منه بالمراجعة. The knowledge, when it's connected with mutual study, group study, is more firm than when you simply review on your own, right? And that's one of the things that one can, just at the end of the class, take 5 minutes. Okay, so what were the key points today? Before a class, just to create that habit of reviewing. But sometimes one can do it with oneself. That, just say, okay, what was last class? Let me review the key points. And even scholars do it. Once I was, one of my good friends, Sheikh Ali Hani, he was in the room next to me at this men's hostel in Amman. We were waiting for lunch, and I thought Sheikh Ali is already here and he's conducting a class. And I was paying a little bit of attention, and it was in the Alfiya of Ibn Malik, which is a 1,000-line poem, which is like an upper intermediate text, in Arabic grammar. And he's explaining it out. Like, who at this hostel is at that level in their Arabic grammar? So I went around the corner, and there's Sheikh Ali Hani sitting with a soccer ball. I said, Sheikh Ali, why are you teaching the soccer ball? He said, I'm not. He was actually conducting a Quran class with some kids, and today's lesson was, he's going to play soccer with his HIF students. So what's that got to do with Alfiyat ibn Malik? He said, well, I got here 10 minutes early, 15 minutes early, so between their class, which is playing a game of soccer, and the lunch, he was just, there's one section in Alfiyat ibn Malik which is tricky, he's just testing himself by just conducting the class to himself. That, okay, this chapter has 4 points, this. He said, just being able to explain it out. Right? Why? So that, because knowledge is like a tool, right? That you know, you keep it sharp, so when you need it, it's there. I was once walking, there's Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Shaghuri, one of the great scholars of the 20th century, he was hospitalized. So one of his students, who I studied with, he and I were walking to the hospital. And he was walking 2 steps ahead of me. And he was humming something the whole way. I just had to catch up with him and said, "Say, you singing songs?" He looked at me like, "Why would I be singing songs?" I said, "Well, you're humming something, and I know it's not Quran." He said, I'm reviewing." I said, "What are you reviewing?" He said, when I walk down the street, I review the text that I've memorized. Or I explain them to myself. Right? And that's how you build knowledge. It's like any skill, like something you have to work with it to retain it. Right? That's sort of the method in Islamic learning. Today we're going to be looking first at, so we're going to begin looking at the attributes of Allah and how they're classified, and Allah's attribute of existence, of wujud. And then in part 2, we're going to look at the attributes of negation, what are called the sifat as-salbiyya. And the attributes of negation, these are all entailed by Allah's being one, right? And all of this is an explanation of the oneness of Allah Most High. So this covers 4 lines of the text, lines 20 to 24. And they're here in the text for you. And so in part 1, we're looking at the introduction to Allah Most High's attributes and Allah's personal, what's called the personal attribute, as-sifatu nafsiyya, which is Allah's existence. Now, in general, we affirm every perfection for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we negate every imperfection. Okay. In general, we affirm every name and attribute that Allah has described Himself by in the Quran, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has described Allah by in his teachings. And every name of Allah relates to an attribute. Because broadly, there's 2 types of names. Right? There's a personal name, which is what we usually have. Someone's name is Bilal. What's the meaning of Bilal? No, that's his personal name. But then there's also what is, you know, there is what we can call an attributive name, right? A name that affirms a meaning in someone. So if you look at the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, for example, Abu Bakr, he is known as As-Siddiq. Why? That's a name, right? It's an attributive name, because what does it attribute to Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? His being Siddiq, right? So he has the quality of being Siddiq. So these kinds of names all are related to attributes, right? Because they affirm an attribute in the one named, right? So who is the most merciful? Ar-Rahman. It's the one who has the attribute of Rahmah, right? Of mercy. In a particular expression of mercy. Who is Al-Ghafoor, the all-forgiving? It's the one, right? So the name, it points to the one named, and a meaning, a name affirms a meaning and points to the one named, right? So a name affirms a meaning and points to the one named. So every name relates to an attribute that is affirmed, right? Every attributive name, an attribute that is affirmed, and it ascribes it to the one named, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the names of Allah are so many, right? You know, the Prophet ﷺ told us explicitly in one hadith about 99 names, but more than that are mentioned in the Quran. More than that are mentioned in other hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ. So imagine if, to be a believer, you had to know all the names and what they mean, and the attributes that relate to them. It would be too much, right? So, we in general affirm every perfection for Allah, and that He's transcendent beyond every imperfection. Every name and attribute affirmed in the Quran and the teachings of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we affirm it in general. Now, if you know all of them, good for you. But at the level of personal responsibility, specifically, what do we affirm? The scholar said that if you look at all the attributes affirmed for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can classify them into three types of attributes. The first is the personal attribute of Allah. Who is He? Right? Who is He? Just like a personal name, this is the personal attribute. Who is He? And then the other attributes of Allah, we can look at them as being of two types. There's attributes that negate meanings that are absurd to affirm for Allah. These are the attributes of negation. Right? And I usually use the term negative attributes of negation, because some people get very caught up, because the word negative can also be pronounced as negative, and it's like, and people say, oh, it means bad. No, negative means to negate that which negates something. So, attributes of negation. Something can have more than one meaning. So, don't get caught up with that. And then there's affirmative attributes. These affirm meanings that Allah necessarily possesses. And so they said that the least that we need to affirm is that there's one personal attribute, right? Which is the attribute of being. Allah is. There's five attributes that necessarily negate meanings that Allah is exalted beyond. Right? Because each of these meanings would entail imperfections. And these are all affirmed in the Quran. And then every meaning that rationally or in revelation is affirmed for Allah goes back to 7 attributes. And we'll be seeing those in an upcoming class. Right? And this is deduced. Why? Because, for example, and you'll see in this listing of names, the attribute of mercy is not mentioned. So we say that Allah doesn't have the attribute of mercy? No, we do say Allah has the attribute of mercy because He has every attribute of perfection. We affirm every attribute mentioned in the Quran. But what is mercy? Mercy is either will, is either choosing the good for another, which goes back to will, or granting the good, which goes back to Allah's power. And so on. So all the attributes that are affirmed, all the names of Allah go back to these affirmative attributes. And we'll be seeing that further. And this simplifies learning. Simplifies learning. And it gives us a means also of understanding what is meant by the other names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's a miftahul fahm. It's a key to understanding. Right. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a name or a quality, you say, okay, well, this is how we would understand it. Right. So they give us a tool of understanding. We'll be looking at that further. So Imam Dardir, the author of our text, begins, فَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ الْوَصْفَ بِالْوُجُودِ مِنْ صِفَاتِ مِنْ وَاجِبَاتِ الْوَاحِدِ الْمَعْبُودِ إِذْ ظَاهِرٌ بِأَنَّ كُلَّ أَثَرٍ يَهْدِي إِلَى مُؤَثِّرٍ فَاعْتَبِرِ. So know well that the attribute of existence is necessary for the one, the worshipped. Right. So this is the personal attribute of Allah, being. And the philosophers throughout human civilizations, throughout existence, have always discussed, and they continue to discuss, what does it mean to exist? Right? What does it mean to exist? What are the types of existence? How do we know that something exists? Right? And there are some who even said absurd things, we've talked about them, the sophists. And there's much of modern philosophy, really sophistry, right? They discuss like, right? If, you know, if the companions of the Prophet ﷺ saw a lot of the philosophers, they'd walk out of the room and say, what's wrong with these people, right? Or they would sit down and talk truth with them if they felt a little more patient. But much can be said about being, right? About existence. But in summary, the scholar said that nothing of great substance can be said about it beyond the fact that it means to be, right? That we affirm that something is, right? And we saw that rationally, how many, the rational ruling, how many rational rulings are there? Three, right? Something is necessary, possible, or impossible, or it's absurd. So when we say that Allah has the attribute of being, what we mean is Allah has necessary being. Right? So that He is, must be, and cannot not be. Right? That when we say that Allah has the attribute of wujud, of existence, of being, that He has necessary being. Right? His being, rationally. So we say Allah's existence is necessary. Right? So that's a hukum, that's a ruling. Allah's existence is necessary. It is, must be, and cannot not be. What this entails is described by the attributes of negation. Right? By the attributes of negation. Partially because we begin the journey of knowing Allah by negating all limitations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in that is a recognition that the limitary cannot truly and absolutely know the absolute. And that's why before we say, like, what is the statement of belief? It's a statement that begins with negation before there's affirmation. We say, La ilaha, there is no God, and none has the meanings of divinity except the one divine, Allah. Right? So we begin by negation. And that's the, you know, and so many of the prophetic statements of remembrance negate those meanings that Allah is exalted beyond. Right? When we say Subhanallah, which means glorious is my Lord beyond all limits. Right? That Allah is exalted beyond all limits and limitations. The statement of divine oneness itself, La ilaha illallah, negates before it affirms. Similarly, when we say Allahu Akbar, Allah is the absolutely great, right? God is greater, mean God is absolutely greater than anything else, right? This negates and affirms. It affirms all meanings of greatness in the absolute sense to Allah and negates any comparison between Allah and His creation. It negates any meaning of absolute greatness to anything besides Allah. So we know Allah through affirming His, what's called transcendence. If one of the texts that is very useful, right, in studying the Kharida, or studying anything in Islamic beliefs, is one of the early statements of Islamic beliefs, which is the creed of Imam al-Tahawi. And this is beautifully translated by Sheikh Hamza Yusuf. And if you have it, and you can also find different other translations online, but if you can get a copy, it's a very useful accompaniment to this text, and it's a blessed addition to any believer's library. Imam al-Tahawi begins by saying, نَقُولُ فِي تَوْحِيدِ اللَّهِ مُقِينِينَ بِتَوْفِيقٍ مِنَ اللَّهُ بِتَوْفِيقِ اللَّهِ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ وَاحِدٌ. We affirm with success from Allah with certitude that Allah is one. لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ. Right? He has no partner. Right? And then he goes into a whole number of negations. قَدِيمٌ بِالَبْتِدَاءِ دَائِمٌ بِالَانْتِهَاءِ لَا يَفْنَى وَلَا يَبِيدُ. You'll be hearing a lot of la's. وَلَا يَكُونُ إِلَّا مَا يُرِيدُ. He is eternal without beginning. He is ancient without beginning. Eternal without end. قَدِيمٌ بِالَبْتِدَاءِ دَائِمٌ بِالَانْتِهَاءِ. He does not cease to be. Nor is he conditioned in any way. And only that which he wills comes to happen. Right? All negations. And there's many lines of descriptive negations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? لا تدركه الأوهام. Imaginations cannot reach him. ولا تبلغه الأفهام. And understandings cannot encompass him, etc. So this is very important. Now, when we affirm that Allah is the necessary being, right? So we also affirm that He is necessarily independent. Right? We affirm necessary independent being to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? His being is necessary, it is, must be, and cannot not be. So His being is not affected by anything else. Whereas everything else, all other existence, it is merely possible. Right? Only Allah Himself is the necessary existent. Everything else is just possible. Right? If you want to be really boring, anything you're asked about, you could just say, oh, it's just possible. So how's the weather? Oh, just possible. It's true. Tell me about this wall. Just possible. Tell me about the car. It was just possible, right? Everything that exists is merely possible, right? And how did it get into existence, right? Possibility is like a scale, right? Like we said. How did it get into existence? Because its being is dependent. The merely possible needs something to bring it into existence, right? So its being is dependent. Right? And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, amongst the meanings of why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, that there is nothing in the heavens and the earth except يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ, except that it glorifies Allah's praises. And it's glorifying Allah's praises, it's essential to it. Why? The fact that it exists affirms that it is dependent and needy, and it needs a creator and an originator. Right? And this is a fundamental meaning that, for example, is affirmed in someone lost their hair. May Allah help them. Sorry, I got distracted. Okay. So, if you need the scarf, okay. Sorry. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this meaning in Surah Fatir, the 35th Surah, verse 15. Ya ayyuha nas, O people, you are the ones, antumul fuqara'u ila Allah, you are the ones absolutely in need to Allah. Wallahu huwal ghaniyul hamid. And Allah, He is the one absolutely free of need, al hamid, the worthy of all praise. Okay. So what is the essential reality of everything besides Allah? And now, normally we're not dealing day to day, you know, certainly we deal with living things, right? The inanimate objects, we don't typically have a conversation with the table or stone or whatever. So it's addressing those who have the quality of life, right? But it applies to all existent things, right? So this is who is God, right? And there's a number of meanings we can affirm for God. We'll share a few here, right? One is, who is God? God is the one free of need of any other, because He is the necessary existent, right? In His entity, and His attributes, and His actions. And all besides Allah are in absolute need of Allah, right? God is the one alone worthy of worship, right? Because nothing else has this meaning, right? And this is why sort of the standard understanding of God is, God is the one free of, God is the one alone worthy of worship. Why is everything in need of God? Because God is the creator. Right? Because how does everything else, how does merely possible being exist? Because God created it and is sustaining it. This is God who is the living, the all-sustaining, Al-Hayyu Al-Qayyum, right? Mentioned in Ayat Al-Kursi. This is God, the unique, Al-Ahad, the absolutely unique, right? The independent, As-Samad, from Surah Al-Ikhlas. And this is why we are encouraged devotionally to recite Ayat Al-Kursi. When are we recommended to recite Ayat Al-Kursi in the prophetic tradition? Okay. That is the optimal sunnah, which is after all obligatory prayer. But like if you're just beginning, where is it particularly recommended? okay, before you go to bed, right? Then by morning and by night. And then better than that is what the sister mentioned first, which is after every prayer. Anytime you're afraid or worried, recite Ayatul Kursi. Why? This is not just devotional, because it contains within it, like, who is Allah? Who are you? What is everything else? All of that is in Ayatul Kursi. He is the living. Right? He has absolute life. Everything else is just dependent. And how does everything else live? Because He is the one who gives it life. It's merely dependent being. He is the sustaining. Like, He needs none to sustain Him, but He's the one who's sustaining all things. So why be afraid? Right? Why be afraid? Why worry? Right? إِذَا سَأَلْتَ فَاسْأَلِ اللَّهِ. If you're going to ask, ask Allah. Right? This is what affirmed by Surah Al-Ikhlas. Right? That He is the one who's absolutely independent, whom all depend upon. Right? This is God, right? The Lord, the Master, the Creator, the Sustainer of all the worlds. Right? Rabbul Alameen. Right? And this is what we say when we say, when we open the Fatiha. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise belongs to Allah, the Lord of all worlds. Right? And what does Lord mean? He's the Master, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Caretaker, the one concerned for all creation. Right? And that's why it's superior when we say Alhamdulillah to say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. A statement that it took me at least 10 years, maybe closer to 15, to figure out what it meant, but it's actually amazing. One of the great Imams of Islam, Imam al-Junayd, who's one of the great scholars of Islam and one of the greatest Imams of Islamic spirituality. And he was saying smart things from when he was a little child, right? And his uncle, who was his teacher, was very careful for him to stay humble because he was brilliant even as a kid. And one of his students was sitting, remembering Allah most high, and just saying, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. And he told him, you know, that complete it. Say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So the student asked him, but if you mention Allah, then why mention anything besides? If you mention Allah, why mention anything besides? All praise is due to Allah. Why mention anything else? So Imam al-Junayd said, إِذَا اقْتَرَنَ الْحَادِثُ وَالْقَدِيمُ بَقِي تَلَاشَ الْحَادِثُ وَبَقِيَ الْقَدِيمُ. If the originated and the eternal come together, the originated is extinguished and all that remains is the eternal. Right? And that's, there's a wisdom in why Allah mentioned, all praise is due to Allah. That's it. Why doesn't it say Ar-Rabb, the Lord? But Rabbul Alameen, the Lord of all existence. Because that is how, that is a means of coming to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If the originated and the eternal are mentioned together, the originated is extinguished. You realize that it in itself is nothing. It is merely possible and dependent. And all that remains is the eternal. تَلَاشَ الْحَادِثُ وَبَقِيَ الْقَدِيمُ. And you can mull over that for a few years, inshallah. It took me 15 years to have a clue what that meant. And I maybe still don't understand it, but anyways. So now, why do we affirm that Allah exists? Right? Now, the people of Islamic spirituality said that how absurd, you know, that if this is the greatest truth, then spend some time proving that creation exists, right? Because what is more true, the creator or creation, right? It's only our delusion that thinks that creation is more real than the one who created it, right? It's a type of delusion, right? the painter is more real than the painting. Okay? But he tells us that this is because it is clear that every effect points to a cause. So reflect. Right? Right? And this is a basic truth. Right? It's a basic truth that every effect has a cause. Right? Would anyone sane imagine that something happens without a cause for it to happen? Right? Like someone shows up and suddenly they don't have hair on their head. Right? So we know that the loss of hair must have had a cause. And we'll find out during the break, inshallah, what happened. Right? And so, right? And that's just that's known intuitively, but there's also rational proofs for that, which are discussed in more detail. But no one would believe, you know, if I finished drinking this cup, and suddenly you looked up again, and you say, okay, let's close our eyes for 10 seconds, and then it's full again. Say, oh, it just happened on its own. Right? We just intuitively, you know, just part of the fitrah, we know intuitively that every effect requires a cause. And then there's rational proofs for that, which we'll touch upon a little bit next class. And we've pointed to this resource, by Sheikh Hamza Karam Ali, and it's available as a podcast, but it's also available as a YouTube playlist. You can find it on the Seekers Hub page. And I'd recommend the YouTube playlist because there you can see the diagrams and so on, called Why Islam is True. And he goes into things like this in more detail. But it's intuitively true. Right? Imam Abu Hanifa used the example of Imam Abu Hanifa before he directed himself to formally seeking Islamic knowledge. He had his own business. He was a cloth merchant. And he hung out with the scholars and attended classes, but in a general sense. He was a very successful businessman. Till his mid-20s. Actually, second half of his 20s, actually. They say he was 25, 26. One of the things he used to do for fun was debate atheists. And there's atheists at that time in Iraq. Right? There's nothing new under the sun, right? And then later in his life, when he was Imam Abu Hanifa, and he's one of the people in history who, if I had a choice, I'd like love to go and meet him. Although I'd probably get in trouble, but because he was just so cool, right? Imam Abu Hanifa was once traveling in a caravan, and there's this fool, like this side of, like jester, and sometimes businessmen and others would hire a fool to travel with them because he just make things fun, right? So there's this fool. And he kept making fun of Abu Hanifa. And all journey, Abu Hanifa was just like totally chill. Just ignored it, would laugh at the joke. But when they reached the outskirts of Baghdad, Abu Hanifa said, "You were making fun of me the whole journey. And I didn't mind. But now we're entering the city. And here people know me as Abu Hanifa, as a jurist and scholar of this religion. If you say a single word about me, I will report you to the authorities." So be careful. Right? Because when it was just for himself, he didn't care. Right? But he has a position of authority, and that's needed by the community. If you're going to say a word, watch out. Right? So once he was going to go debate some atheists, and he showed up hours late. Everyone's waiting. What happened? He said, "You know, a little problem happened. I reached the river and there was no boat. So I decided to wait by the shore of the river. And you know, Baghdad is cut by two rivers and both of them are big, the Furat and the Dijla. And I was just waiting. And then suddenly some wood appeared on the side of the river. And that wood started to gather itself. and got bolted up and roped together, and it became a boat. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, a paddle appeared. So I got in the boat. And the boat steered itself, but it took a while till it got to the other side. So I'm sorry I'm so late. I said, that's absurd. I said, why? I said, because a boat doesn't create itself. He said, thank you. They just refuted their own argument, right? If the boat could not create itself, then what about the whole world, right? And this is a core basic proof, right? That this world is created. Al-alamu hadith. وَكُلُّ حَادِثٍ لَبُدَّ لَهُ مِنْ مُحْدِثٍ فَالنَّتِيجَةَ الْعَالَمْ لَبُدَّ لَهُ مِنْ مُحْدِثٍ. That this world is created. And the reason for that is because it is changing, and everything changing requires a changer. And everything created, everything changes, requires a creator. Therefore, this world requires a creator. And that creator can only be one, right? That creator can only be one, and we see why the next class, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, right? And the basic argument is, if this world had no creator, it would be absurd. So logically, there's only three possibilities, right? Like three potential options. The world could have no creator, and that's absurd. Or it has multiple creators, and that's not possible, because then there would be absolute chaos. And having multiple creators is pretty much the same as having no creator. And we'll see why next week. And this is a meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affirms in the Quran. We'll be seeing the verse next week. That لَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا آلِهَةٌ إِلَّا اللَّهِ لَفَسَدَتَا. Had there been for the heavens and the earth gods besides Allah, meaning more than one God, لَفَسَدَتَا, they would be absolutely corrupted. Which either is referring to the fact that it'd be absolute chaos, and there isn't. There's order. Right? Or, actually more rigorously, لَفَسَدَتَا أَيْ لَمَا وُجِدَتَا. They would not even exist. Right? And we'll see why next week. Right? If there's multiple gods, there would be complete chaos. So, and this is pointed to in many verses of the Qur'an. One of them that we'll point you towards is the 51st surah, verses 20-23. وَفِي الْأَرْضِ آيَاتٌ لِلْمُوقِنِينَ. In the earth are many signs. Right? And anytime Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that something has many signs, it means that pause and reflect at length. Because ayat is plural. And what's the lowest plural in Arabic? Three or more, right? There's numerous signs. And the lam there, la'ayat, in the earth are indeed many signs. That there are truly many signs, which is mush'irun bil-kathra, right? It indicates that there's many, many signs. Wafi anfusikum, and in yourselves, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points to that, right? And at the heart of it is what is the reality of its being originated and its being needy, right? And you can pause and reflect on these verses. It's one of the important. And the verses before this, of course, touch upon many, many proofs of all of which affirm for anyone who would reflect, who would consider the reality of divine oneness. In part 2, we're going to look at the attributes of negation. Right? And so he says, وَذِي تُسَمَّ صِفَةً نَفْسِيَّةً ثُمَّ تَلِيهَا خَمْسَةٌ سَلْبِيَّةً. Existence, that we just looked at, is called a personal attribute, and it is followed by five attributes of negation. So, there's one personal attribute. Who is Allah? Right? Allah exists. He has the attribute of being. You can call it being or you can call it existence. It's a matter of definition. And these are followed by five attributes of negation. Right? These are meanings that Allah is necessarily free of. And then there are seven attributes of affirmation. Seven affirmative attributes. These are called sifatul ma'ani. These are meanings that Allah necessarily has. Right? And so today, we've looked at, just in brief, Allah's being. That Allah has necessary, independent being. And then, we're going to be looking at the five attributes of negation. So, these are, in itself, if you say Allah has necessary existence, all of these are, all these five are entailed by that. Right? All these five are entailed by that. If you say Allah is one, you don't need to mention these things, because if Allah is one, that He alone is the necessary existent, the necessary existent is necessarily beginningless. Because He is, necessary existence means He is, must be, and cannot not be. So He is not bound by time. He is beginningless. And if He is a necessary existent, He is endless. But this is mentioned for the purpose of clarity. For the purpose of clarity. Right? To avoid confusion. And because Allah in His wisdom has mentioned these in the Qur'an, for example. And self-subsistence, or you can be call it independence. Being different from absolutely distinct from creation. And His oneness. And then He closes the verse by saying, نِلْتَ التُّقَى. Right? That understand them in order to attain piety. Right? Because piety, taqwa, is to shield yourself from harm by preserving benefit. And there's levels of taqwa. The most fundamental level of taqwa is taqwa al-iman, is the mindfulness of faith, which is to shield yourself from doubt and confusion by protecting your soundness of faith and by cultivating certitude. And that's why he mentions to attain piety. Right? Because broadly, taqwa, piety or mindfulness of Allah, this mindfulness, Imam al-Baydawi, one of the great imams of tafsir, says taqwa is of three types. There's taqwa al-iman, the taqwa of faith, which is to, taqwa is from ittiqa, from shielding. You shield yourself from harm by protecting benefit. Right? Like if life wasn't worth living, would you wear a shield? No. Right? As one of the poets said, and lovers were the craziest of people, but they said the most clear of truths. He says, إِن كَانَ تَلَافِي فِيهِ اِتِلَافِي فَعَجِّلْ بِهِ جُعِلْتُ فِدَاكَ. If in my ruin, إِن كَانَ تَلَافِي, if in my ruin is my union with you, then hasten it. Because I am yours. Right? If life wasn't worth living, there's no need for a shield. Say, strike and strike well. Right? But no, there's something worth protecting, so you shield yourself. Right? You protect yourself from harm and you preserve benefit. There's taqwa of iman. You shield yourself from that which will harm faith by protecting. And why do you protect something? Because you want to preserve it and nurture it. And then there's the taqwa of Islam. You shield yourself from sin by protecting and nurturing submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's taqwa of iman, taqwa of Islam, And that's the default. When we think about taqwa, we think about avoiding sin. That's the practice. And then there's taqwa al-ihsan, the taqwa of spiritual excellence, which is to shield oneself from heedlessness of Allah, right, by protecting our consciousness of Allah and our presence with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Taqwa al-aghyar bisidq al-tawajjuhi wal-hudur ma'al wahid al-qahar. That's how they define it. It's to shield oneself from otherness by truly turning to and being present with the one, the overwhelming. And we'll be looking at the definitions of the attributes of negation one by one. And we've mentioned all of these are entailed by Allah being the necessary existent. So the first of these attributes of negation, or the first two, are beginninglessness and endlessness. Al-qidamu wal-baqa. I feel guilty sharing this font because it looks cool, but I was just corresponding with a friend of mine and it is a calligraphically challenged font because the alif, the letters are tilted. But I try to convince my friend Sheikh Iyad that, well, maybe it's a modern convention. And he just gave me this glare that what are you talking about? So beginninglessness, qidam, affirms that there is no start to the existence of Allah. There is no la muftataha li wujudihi. Or adamu iftitahi wujudihi. There's no start to Allah's existence. And endlessness, baqa, is that there is no end. Yeah, there's no end point to Allah's existence. Both of these affirm one reality, that Allah Most High, the necessary existent, exists beyond time. And sorry, there's an E missing. Okay. Right? Exists beyond time. Right? Because time itself is a creation of the Creator. Right? Time itself is created. Both time and space are created. Neither time nor space affect the Creator in any way. Allah is the absolutely unaffected. Because any effect is a change, and change indicates originatedness. And so that's beginninglessness and endlessness.
Beginninglessness, is it qiyam?
Al-qidam. Oh. Al-qidam. Okay, sorry. Okay. Qidam. Okay. So it's qidam. So there's two typos in the slides. Please note. The third is independence. Al-qiyamu bin-nafs. This is also translated as self-subsistence. But independence. Al-qiyamu bin-nafs. Independence. That Allah exists beyond any need, right? Meaning that Allah is beyond having an originator. He needs none to exist, and He needs nothing by which to exist. So Allah exists beyond having an originator or a place to exist through. Because if something created Allah, if Allah's existence was due to something, He would not be the necessary existent. Right? Because something that comes into being is merely possible. And anything that is merely possible could not be God. And if He exists in a place, then and all place is created, because every place is merely possible, if He exists in a place, then it would affirm the absurd as well. Because if the place is created, then is space eternal? No. If space is originated, then where was Allah before space? And then if He created space, then what happened? Allah jumped into, like, it's absurd. Right? So saying that Allah is here, there, or wherever is absurd. Such a God, and the reason the scholars got so upset with the literalists is because literalism would entail disbelief. Right? And this, many of the early scholars said that the literalist understanding of God would entail that the intelligent would cease to believe. If you created a system, right, and you put a few considerations, right, you said, okay, first, human beings are rational animals. They think. In other words, we say human beings have the capacity to reason. They don't necessarily, thank God, they don't think enough, because if they did, there'd be a lot of positives, but there'd be a lot of negatives, right? Marriages would be in a lot more trouble, right? So one of my friends told me this. He said, my wife is so mad at me. He explained why. I said, yeah, she's got good reason. He said, so what do you do? Said, I just got her ice cream. It's not actually a good reason to stop getting mad, because it was madness worthy what he did. With just a tub of ice cream, melted away the problems, right? Irrational. But if human beings were rational, and there was a literalist understanding of God, Allah sits on His throne. Allah is in the heavens. Allah is above, or all these things. And people would think. Then people would just... And maybe if they take time to think, as they think, they would increasingly stop believing. Right? So if you brought any classically trained theologian to the Muslim world, and he said, okay, which countries should have the highest percentages of disbelief, right, of atheism? They say, well, the countries with the highest proportion of literalism should have the highest levels of atheism. Right? Without looking at numbers, that's what you would suppose. It's complicated by the fact that there's social pressures and so on, but if you really asked people, right? Which is why a lot of priests, a lot of Christian priests don't believe. If you actually ask them, I have a friend who did his graduate studies at the Vatican. His estimate was, this is like 20 years ago, the numbers are probably higher. His estimate was that at least 15 to 20% of the priests that he met did not believe in God. I embrace Christ, I love God, but do you believe? You got to be practical. I believe in Christian ethics. I love Jesus, whatever, all this kind of stuff. But do you believe? Okay, that's all nice fluff. Do you believe in one God? In God? I don't know. I'm not sure. Well, that's not the point. Right? At least, being generous, like, you know, that there's at least, you know, that the least that he would affirm is 15 to 20%. Because it doesn't make sense. If someone thinks, I said, and said they're the smartest of the people he met, because any, you know, someone who thought would not come to that conclusion. So everything, so we affirm that Allah exists beyond having an originator or place. Everything affirmed about Allah is eternal, necessary, and absolute. This is a principle. Anything you affirm about Allah is needs to be eternally true, it has to be necessary, it is, must be, and cannot not be, and it's absolute, is without any limits. Right? And there's a key principle. Everything affirmed about creation, on the other hand, is originated, dependent, and limited. Right? So this is Allah's independence. This relates directly to the next attribute, which is absolute distinctness. Al-mukhalafa lil-hawadith. That Allah is absolutely distinct, meaning He is completely absolutely dissimilar to originated things. Right? That, and this distinctness is in Allah's entity, His attributes, and His actions. Allah Himself, his attributes, his actions. Right? There's no point of comparison. For the same reason, anything you can affirm for Allah is that it is necessary. It's wajib. Anything affirmed for creation is that it is merely possible. Mumkin. Anything affirmed for Allah is that it's eternal. Anything affirmed for creation is that it's created. Anything affirmed for Allah is that it's absolute without limits. Anything affirmed for creation is that it is limited. So there is no point of comparison between the creator and the creation. Everything about creation is bound by time and space. Allah is beyond time and space. Right? And this is, and we'll be seeing, you know, we wanted to explain these attributes conceptually first. We'll be looking at some of the textual evidence for these. So these, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is absolutely nothing like unto him. In Surah Al-Ikhlas, وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. And there is nothing whatsoever like unto him. There's no point of comparison. Right? There's no point of comparison. It's not that Allah is bigger, better. That there is no... The point of comparison does not arise. Right? The point of comparison does not arise. And then the final attribute is oneness. Al-Wahdaniyya. This is a negative attribute. When we say Allah is one, we are negating multiplicity. Right? Right? We are negating multiplicity. Right? It's nafyu ta'addud fi dhatihi wa sifatihi wa af'alihi. It's negating multiplicity in Allah's entity, His attributes and His actions. Right? Right? And this is the central meaning. All the other meanings revolve around this. Right? But the reason they mention them in this order, right, is that what do we mean by the oneness of Allah? That when we say Allah is one, He is the necessary existent, existing beyond beginning and beyond end, absolutely independent and absolutely distinct. Therefore, He is one. Right? And that's so the personal attribute and the other negative attributes all clarify what is meant by the oneness, that He is the one who is the necessary existent. Eternal without, ancient without beginning, eternal without end. Absolutely independent, absolutely distinct. He is one, right? So it negates all multiplicity in His entity, attributes and His actions. And the scholars explain that this, when I was in Damascus, one of the scholars said, that I was going to start studying with him. I got to Damascus on August 28th, and I started a class with someone who's now a good friend of mine. He was a few years older than me, but I always felt him to be like, he was only a few years older, and we became friends. And he said, before we'd start the class, we started the class on September 21st, that there's five texts, he told me, five, like, primers in Islamic beliefs. Just read them on your own first. And I hit a word related to oneness. I had no clue. I spent so much time looking up dictionaries. What does the word al-kumum mean? I know there's several Arabs here. What is al-kumum? They say, fihi nafyu al-kumum al-khamsa. You know what kumum is? The closest thing I found was what's kamun? What's kamun? Cumin. I said, nah, negating the five cumins was probably not what is meant. I went and looked in all the big dictionaries and so on. No clue. Any idea what kumum is? Good, because it's a made-up word. I didn't make it up. The scholars of theology made this word. Kumum is plural of kam, of multiplicity. How much? Right? So it negates that when we affirm the oneness of Allah, we negate five multiplicities. Right? We negate two things with respect to Allah's entity, two things with respect to Allah's attributes, and one thing with respect to Allah's actions. 2 + 2 + 1 = 5. We negate about Allah's entity, right? About Allah's entity, His that, Allah Himself, right? We negate any multiplicity, and this is, the multiplicity is from within and from without. Each of these attributes is one in itself, and none has attributes like the, and none has the quality affirmed for Allah. So Allah's entity, His entity is one. It's not made up of parts. Like Allah is one, and it's absolute oneness. It's not made up of parts. Why? Because if something is made up of parts, what happens? There's eternal dependence. And Allah is absolutely independent. Something made up of parts takes up space. Space is created. It would lead to all kinds of absurdities. Right? Being made up of parts is an imperfection. Right? So Allah's entity is absolutely one. It's not made up of parts. And none has an entity like His. Right? Because Allah Himself, right? Allah's that, His entity, is necessary, eternal, absolute. Anything else, its existence is merely possible, dependent, limited. So there's no point of comparison or multiplicity. His attributes. Each attribute of Allah is one. It's not made up of parts. Because, right? So Allah's power is one. His will is one. His knowledge is one. It's not made up of parts. There's no departments. Right? Imagine there's the corporation of knowledge affairs. Right? And if there's different divisions, each division it needs the other. Otherwise, it's incomplete. Right? So there's imperfection. And none has attributes like the attributes of Allah. Same reason. Because Allah's attributes are necessary, they're eternal, they're absolute. So these are four, we've reached four negations. And then, we also negate multiplicity in the actions of Allah. None has actions like the actions of Allah. Why? Because we affirm that Allah is the sole actor. He is, as He tells us in the Quran, وَاللَّهُ خَلَقَكُمْ وَمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah has created you and all that you do. And this verse summarizes what we believe about the actions of Allah. It affirms that we do act. وَاللَّهُ خَلَقَكُمْ وَمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah has created you and all that you do. Allah's action is خَلْق. Allah's action is creating. It's الْإِجَادُ مِنَ الْعَدَمِ. It's to originate from nothingness. That's Allah's action. So do you have actions? Yes or no? You do? Can you originate from nothingness? Then how do you have actions? Right? That there is what we affirm about the nature of divine actions is absolutely dissimilar to the actions of created things. Right? Allah affirms that we have actions. We can't deny it. If I were to spill coffee, and I did very successfully. I was going to Instagram it, but I didn't. My wife snapped. She was having some adventure this weekend. She snapped a picture of me. I was pouring over coffee, but I was thinking about something else. You know, I got the method down, so I was just. And then suddenly the whole thing fell on me. So my wife stepped in, took a snap, sent it to me. But then yesterday I was sleeping in my office. And she took a snap of that. I'm not going to share that one. That's more embarrassing. But the other one, the actions of Allah, the divine action, is to originate from nothingness. Kun fayakun, be and it is. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in towards the end of Surah Yaseen and elsewhere. That's Allah's action, is to originate from nothingness. Allah affirms actions for us. Our actions are a directing of our created will and power to a matter, right? And there's a relationship between our created will and power and the resultant actions, which you don't deny, right? Did I lift this cup to drink? Yes. Did I drink? Yes. These are my actions, small a. But what is Allah's action in this? He created it. Allah has created me. He is sustaining me at every moment. Who created the cup and the coffee? Allah. Who's sustaining all of this at every moment? Allah. That is His act. My act doesn't compare. Right? Which is just my directing, my choice towards something and there being a connection between them. That's the oneness of Allah with respect to His actions. And we'll be looking further ahead in more detail on the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is our quick survey of the attributes of negation, right? And review them. We've looked at nearly 50% of this 13 core attributes that we affirm for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or 20, as we'll see. 13 core attributes for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We've looked at 6. One personal attribute, which is Allah's being, and 5 attributes of negation. Next week, we're going to look at some of the arguments for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence. We learn about arguments, not just to know, but also to increase in clarity, right? The people of love, though, of course, said that نحن في مذهب الغرام أذلة إن أقمنا على الحبيب أذلة. In the way of lovers, we would be abased indeed. إن أقمنا على الحبيب أذلة. If we have to prove that our beloved exists, كيف يظهر للعقول سواه وَسَنَاهُ كَسَ الْعَوَالِمَ جُمْلَةً. How can any other occur to intellects when his beauty encompasses all existence? Right? What is this? هَذَا خَلْقُ اللَّهِ. This is the creating of Allah. Right? So that's the other way of looking at it, right? That we don't, when we look at the signs of Allah, one is that we see only that this is created, then we think this is, we see something, then we realize it's created, then we think it needs a creator, and then we realize that there is a creator. The other way, which is the sound way of seeing, or the enlightened way of seeing, is to put the first, that He is the creator. This is Allah's creating, and yeah, it's created, and you deal with it, but you put Allah first, right? And that's the purpose of the remembrance of Allah, right? So you don't forget to put Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. هَذَا خَلْقُ اللَّهِ. This is the creating of Allah, right? And that's, and that's why one of the key accompaniments to any study of the science of Islamic belief is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And reflect on these meanings, right? Reflect on these meanings. Because true faith, right, what the Prophet ﷺ described as being ihsan, the excellence in religion, is to worship Allah, is to be in a state of submission to Allah as though you behold Him, right? So you are more conscious of the necessary than the merely possible. Right? You're more conscious of the Creator than you are of the creation. You affirm the creation, but it is only affirmed by His affirmation. Right? Ibn Ata'illah says, الْأَكْوَانُ ثَابِتَةٌ بِإِثْبَاتِهِ مَمْحُوَةٌ بِأَحَدِيَةِ ذَاتِهِ. Creation is affirmed because Allah has affirmed it. But it is absolutely effaced before the oneness of His existence, right? He is the one necessary existent. Everything else is just merely possible, right? And the way of, and so we don't attach our hearts too hard to this creation, because we follow the way of Sayyidina Ibrahim, who said, "La uhibbul afilin." I love not the fleeting. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put our hearts in the right state and our attachments in the right state. But then of course the key that the prophets have taught us and which is expressed most clearly in the final revelation is وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. And those who believe are most intense in their love for Allah. Why? Because we detach our hearts from creation as merely created. But if you see everything as being from Allah's creating, then you necessarily love with greater intensity than anyone else. Why? Because هذا خلق الله. If you love Allah, then this is His creating. Right? So what you love, there's oneness of love. You love Allah. You love Allah in His entity and His attributes and His actions. And Allah's creation is the vestiges of His actions. فَانْظُرْ إِلَىٰ أَثَارِ. Yeah? You look at the traces of Allah's mercy. This is Allah's creating. And you love your parents, your spouse, out of your love for Allah. They're all... Don't go to your husband and say, I love you because you are Allah's creation. Right? Not particularly romantic, right? There's ways we express, but that's the meaning. There's no multiplicity in love, right? You love the coffee out of love for Allah, right? Etc. Or the tea. وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين وبارك الله تعالى فيكم.